This comes from Luke 15, 11 through 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked, 'What is going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered to his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property and prostitutes, come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Thank you for that worship time. That was great. I also just want to thank this congregation. My husband was sharing last Sunday while John was gone, and just mentioned that in November we showed up in the Czech Republic, and our first Sunday we showed up here. And we just fell in love right away with John and Denise and their family, but also with this church family. And it felt so welcome and at home here, and we want to thank you for that. And it's a privilege to get to share today. John was gone and didn't really want to return to right away, needing to jet lag to preach a sermon. So I'm sharing today. And we're in a sermon series that we've been going through for a long time that John started on a book called The Good and Beautiful God, and looking at our narrative of who God really is and how good he is, how beautiful he is, how much he loves us. And the chapter that John asked me to focus on was chapter 5, which is God is Love. And up here it says, God is Love, a tale of three narratives. And the three narratives part of that is mine. Today I'm going to be sharing about a common cultural narrative of God's love, and then compare and contrast that with the narrative that Jesus gives us in the two passages that we read earlier, Jesus's narrative of God's love. And then the third part is I want to share the journey I've been on in God transforming my narrative of God's love, and I'm continuing on that journey right now. So would you start by just praying with me? Lord, we thank you so much that where two or three are gathered, that you are here in our midst. And we ask you, by your Holy Spirit, to be at work through your word today, to not just be teaching our minds, but to be revealing your love for us in a deeper way in our hearts, that our lives would continually be transformed more and more into your image. And so would you come and do your work in our hearts today. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you in this time. And we just pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'm going to start with our cultural narrative. And when I say our culture, that's kind of tricky because we aren't all necessarily from the same culture, but I think this transcends culture. If you look at different world religions, this idea of a performance-based conditional love. And in the book that our congregation's looking at, the author talks about this being a very common theme for us in our culture for looking at God's love, that it's performance-based, that it's conditional. And this dominant narrative is really, even though we might be able to say this, it's what we really believe. It's how we really live. And there's this idea he gives us in the book of a swivel chair God. So imagine, you know, a black swivel chair that maybe is in front of your desk, right? And God's sitting on it and turned toward you. And as long as you're doing a good job and getting it right, there's a smile and God's facing you. But the minute you mess up, the chair turns and God turns his back on you. There's that kind of a narrative. And we may think, oh, I don't know that that's really a narrative that I've noticed until we start looking even back to being children. You know, Bill and I are parents of three children, and we had good intentions. God entrusted us to teach them right from wrong. But in the midst of that, it's really tricky as parents to correct a child in a way that deals with their behavior and not their identity. How quickly do we say something like, good girl, you ate your peas. Bad boy, you hit your sister, you know, and we don't intend it, but that can happen even in home by parents who love us so much. We start to get this sense of love and approval is based on and conditional on our behavior. And even if, let's say we have perfect parents, just great parents, and it doesn't happen at home, then we jump to school. But we get to school, and then it's grades, right? And it's the behavior mark on our report card, and it's whether you got the game-winning basket. That's how the affirmation comes in. Even with well-meaning teachers, we start to get this message. And even if we didn't get it there, then we are applying for jobs, and we've got the resume that says how great we are, and then we show up, and we've got to do a good job if we want to keep our job. So in our culture, this is woven into a point that it's not hard to get to a place where we easily project that onto God, that we gotta get it right for God to love us, okay? And this can leave us, and I know it has left me at times, anxious, insecure, striving, and lacking peace. So I just would ask you this rhetorical question. Do you ever feel, or at any point in your life, have you ever felt like God's love for you depends on your behavior? That somehow you need to get things right in order for God to delight in you and treasure you. If not, celebrate that this morning. But if so, you are so not alone. This is a dominant narrative that a lot of us wrestle with, that God's love is conditional. But then Jesus enters, and we get Jesus' narrative of the unconditional, extravagant, reckless, as that last song we sang, love of God, is shared with us in many places in the Gospels, but in these two passages that we looked at earlier today that we read. Let's start with the passage from Matthew. I want to put that up there, please. And let's look at maybe verse 12 and 13, if we can get to there. When Jesus heard this, so just to back up, Jesus called a tax collector to be his follower. Tax collectors are cheats in his culture. They're liars. They are not viewed as the good behavior people. He calls Matthew a tax collector. Then he gets scandalous again and goes to dinner at Matthew's house with tax collectors and sinners, who, as the Pharisees were saying. And here's Jesus' response when they challenge him on that. He says, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. And then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want to show you mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So we've got this God who's choosing mess ups. Okay, that's a start of looking at his narrative. But then we get this beautiful picture in the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, very, very familiar passage. And there's three things I really want to draw out of this passage, and then I'll kind of, we'll look at the scripture itself. But the first one I want to say is that we get this picture that we mess up and then God distances himself from us. But no, we distance ourselves from God. It's us that, and I think that's such great news, because if we the one who distance, then who has the power to return? Us. It just takes turning. And so here's the picture of how this son got distanced from God, or the father, who is God in this. So let's go to verse 13. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. Who left? God? No, the son left. The son left. And then there's this point, this beautiful point in verse 17, where it says, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, because he was ending up having lost all of his money in the pigsty. And he said, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. That's what he was going to go back and say to the father. Okay. But then the next thing I want to notice in this passage is to contrast the swivel chair idea of God who turns his back on us when we mess up with this picture of a loving father who doesn't force himself, who lets his son go, but who steps out on the porch from time to time just looking for him. And when he sees his son rounding the bend, that's all it took. His son turned back in that direction, rounding the bend toward him. What does the father do? The father sees him coming. He's filled with love and compassion. And he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And then in verse 22, he yells, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and is now returned. He was lost, but now he's found. So not only is the separation on the side of the son, not God, who's rejecting, then we've got a father who's just waiting to embrace the son who returns, not a swivel chair kind of God. And then we get one more picture with the older brother. The older brother was angry when he found out, and he wouldn't go in to the party. And I just want to note that in the end of this story, the one who ends up outside the party isn't the prodigal, isn't the mess up. Well, maybe it's a different kind of mess up. It's the self-righteous one who can't stomach or embrace the idea of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Okay. So, there we are with those. I want to make sure I've got all that before I move on to the narrative that God has been forming in my own life. Yeah, we can move on to Jenny's narrative. And that's that God's been transforming me by his love and power, and that's a process I'm still in, and that I'm really inviting you into. I'm guessing you're already in, many of you today. But my story really can be divided into those three characters in a different order from the prodigal son story. My story really starts as an elder brother. I actually was the younger sister, but my position in our family was kind of the elder brother. My brother, who was older, he tried all the stuff he shouldn't have, that kind of thing, and he got in trouble a lot, and I kind of got to watch. I had the blessing of being younger and going, oh, when you do that, your parents get mad, and your teachers call your parents, and you know, I just started to notice that wasn't the thing I wanted to do, so I chose the elder brother pose, and I learned a lot about pleasing. Grades and affirmation really, really hooked me. I was like, yes. I remember in middle school, I got all A's, and they put it on a plaque in this glass case at the front of the school, all the kids who got all A's, and I was done for, man. I would get grades for anything if you're going to stick my name on a plaque. And so I decided, not consciously, but very truly, I decided I was going to please my parents, my teachers, and my friends. That's all. Just do that, and then I would be fine. And it was working for me for quite a while. It seemed to be working. But I wasn't really paying attention to the anxiety. I wasn't really paying attention to the stress of it and the striving, the energy that striving takes. I mean, at 51, I don't have that energy anymore, I just need to say. But I used a lot of energy trying to please everybody. Well, then I became a camp counselor at a Christian camp when I was in college. And there was a pastor that came during a camp for third graders. And we invited that pastor who was there with some of the kids from his church, and we said, would you preach the sermon at campfire tonight? So he preached a sermon to third graders, and I still remember it, because sermons to third graders are very simple. And the sermon was this: God loves you exactly where you are, as you are. He loves you completely, unconditionally. That was the first point. And the second point was, God loves you way too much to leave you there. He wants to come in and transform your life and give you more life than you've ever known. I thought that was a pretty awesome message, to be completely loved as I was, but then to also be given power to change and grow, because I knew I needed it. In fact, I was so attracted to that message that I decided to marry that pastor. So he's here right now. And we got married, and I became a pastor's wife. Well, that's where the older brother kind of got into conflict. Because as a pastor's wife, I wanted to do a good job and please the whole congregation. But I had one really big problem. My husband was at peace with who he was, unlike me, and he wasn't trying to please anybody. And guess who was standing here every Sunday, and guess who was sitting there? He was here, not trying to please everybody, and I was really challenged by that. He didn't wear the right things, in my opinion. He didn't say the right things. He didn't do the right things to keep my schema, my elder brother plan going. He blew it for me. In a great way, a way that brought healing ultimately in my life, but I was angry. You notice in the story, the elder brother was angry. I was angry. And what happened was I found out ugliness in me I'd never known about. And we had so many times where anger, I would lash out in anger in our marriage. And then it got worse, because guess what? We had 3 kids. And I love my children beyond imagination, but you know what? They mess up perfectly clean houses, and they don't act perfectly in situations where an elder brother needs them to. And I got to a place where anger was my constant companion, and I was a scary person. And I remember one night where God really met me in this, early on actually. Bill and I were sitting in front of a fire. It was a rainy night in Oregon in the United States, and I was journaling, and I realized he didn't marry an angry woman, and now he had one as a wife, and I felt so sad for him. And so I went to him because I wanted to ask him to forgive me, and I started to talk to him, and I don't know if you can relate to this. This is kind of crazy, but as I asked him to forgive me, I got angry because I could barely face myself, and we got in a fight in the middle of my asking him to forgive me. And so as I started to rile up and act like a crazy woman again, he left the room because we had an agreement. Like, when she acts that way, leave. It's not going to be good for her or for you. And I just fell down on the couch, and I'm like, God, what is this? And this is, you know, I'm not one who's going to tell you every 5 minutes I heard God speak to me, but I heard God speak to me. Not audibly, but it was so clear. I saw in my mind a picture of the cross, and this is what I heard God say to me. I did not die for your 4.0, for your A's, and for your ways that you have pleased people. I died for this, and I knew this about you all along. I knew it when I went to the cross. It's not a surprise to me. And I love you right here, Jenny, right here in the midst of your biggest failure. And that started me on a journey that I hate to say how long it was, a long journey that I continue on, But a journey that included Christian counseling, it included an accountability group of women working on different issues in our life and in our church for about 10 years. It included listening prayer with people who really, really cared about me, and there was healing that came that way. And it included actually Lectio Divina, which is the assignment we're going to have later today, where I meditated on scripture. And God moved me from a person whose definition of my identity was I was doomed to be an angry woman for the rest of my life. That was something I believed. God changed that to me being a woman who knew the healing, loving grace of God. I get angry sometimes, but that does not define me. My family will tell you that, and that is not by my work. That is by God's in my life, and I'm so grateful. So that's kind of the journey that I've been on. Now, I did the older brother, then I did the prodigal. I would call that the prodigal side, the part where there was sin in my life separating me from God. It wasn't that I wasn't a believer, but it was in the way hindering love between me and God. And now I'm in a season, those keep happening from time to time too, because you know we're all living a cycle, but I'm in a season now of loving a prodigal. Bill and I have 3 children, they're adults, and they're in the States right now, and we love them like crazy and miss them a lot. I'll be going back and seeing the 3 of them in June. One of our children, who will remain nameless, is living a prodigal journey in many ways right now. And I love this child so much. And what I've learned by being in that shoe, the shoes of the parent, is these things. I've learned this. I love that child more now, really, than ever before. I long for their best. I treasure every moment they choose to connect with me. And I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing they could ever do could change my love for them ever. And my longing for their best and my desire to have a close relationship with them, I celebrate every minute they choose to connect with me. And I'm telling you, it's been so beautiful because I know how imperfect I am. And if I love that way, what is the love of our Father for us when we're prodigals or when we're elder brothers who are really prodigals in a different form? And I'm thankful to be on this journey because I'm learning God's love in a way I did not know even through my prodigal journey myself. So, as we come to the end, I just want to ask this question that we started with again. And this is for you to just process between you and God. What is your current narrative of God's love that you honestly believe and live by at this moment in your life? Not the one you should have, but what's the one you really do have? And it might be awesome. It might be just knowing his unconditional love for you. If that's the case, celebrate that. Don't pretend you've got a problem if you don't. But if you, like me, have experienced the elder brother place, if maybe that's where you are right now, just uncomfortable with trusting that you could be loved even when you mess up, and maybe even offended by that idea. There was a season in my life I didn't want grace. I wanted to be loved because I was so awesome. The only problem was I wasn't that awesome. That was a problem. Or maybe you're a prodigal, and I don't mean necessarily off in a far land, but if for me, I was a pastor's wife who loved God and was sharing Jesus with people while I was a prodigal, wrestling with anger. Just there may be a place in your life that's hindering love between you and God right now. Okay? To just ask that question, where am I, Lord? And what do you want to say to me? And we're going to have a little chance for response that's just between you and God, privately between you and God. And in a minute, we're going to listen to a song. This is going to be different than our normal prayer time, so forgive me. I'm kind of pulling the, I only do this once, so I get to do something different card. So we're going to, this is a song that one of our children, who actually is walking very closely with God right now, shared with me. It has just touched her heart. It touched my heart as well. And I pray this over my prodigal all the time. And I also pray it over myself because I tend to be one as well. And it's in this song, it's called Out of Hiding. It doesn't talk about being a prodigal so much as like in the story where they go into a far land, but it's more like hiding from God. And if you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam and Eve do? They messed up. And then they hid from God, right? So either way, it's a similar image. And this song is God singing to the prodigal, come out of hiding. Come out of hiding. Run to me. Run to me. And as God is singing to us through this song, there's a line I want to share with you. It's the one that just means the most to me, and it's this. It's as the prodigal's running back, God sings, "Oh, as you come, what hindered love will only become part of your story." So like the thing that's hindered love between you and me, it's just going to become part of your story. Just keep running. Run. Get home. Come on home. It's going to be okay. Whatever has hindered love in your life, it's going to become part of your story. So what we're going to do is just spend a little moment listening to this song. The words will be up here. We're not going to sing it out loud. But let this be a prayer time where either you celebrate that this isn't your issue today, or you bring your prodigal part of you, that piece that's hindering love between you and the Father, or maybe the elder brother part of you that's struggling to accept the grace of God. Bring that to him as you listen to this song, as he sings over you. And when it's over, I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll have our little assignment for the week. Okay? Lord, I'm in awe of your love. I'm so grateful that you would want to transform our image of needing to be good enough to get your love to an image of you running out to embrace us, loving us right where we are, and yet loving us too much to leave us that way. Lord, you know in each of our hearts where maybe we have a place that's hindering love between you and us. And Lord, as you highlight that, I pray that we will see it not from a place of shame, a place of believing we could never change, but rather as a promise that you wouldn't bring it up unless you were planning to give us the power to transform and to change and to grow more into your image. So thank you that it's good news that we are safe. We can come out of hiding and let you move in the area of our life that we need it. And Lord, for any prodigals that other people here might have in their life that they love, we just thank you that you're the one who leaves the 99 to go after that one lost sheep, that you treasure, that you have a reckless love that there's no mountain you won't climb up. There's no wall you won't tear down coming after us. Thank you for that, Jesus. So we lift up those we love who maybe came to our mind today as well. And we thank you for your love shown most beautifully at the cross when you died for us, took the penalty for our sin, and rose again, offering us that same power to transform our lives. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And each week we've had a little assignment afterwards to take home into our week. And I don't know if you all got one of these. If you didn't, could you raise your hand? John will bring you one. There's a few who didn't up front. It says Lectio Divina, which is an ancient practice for studying Scripture, for meditating on Scripture in a way that is a little different than maybe some of us are used to. Lectio Divina, let me find my page here. I want to explain it well. Here we go. It goes back to the Hebrew tradition of the Shema. I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but it involves really listening to hear God. And so when we translate that to reading a passage, we read the passage with specific pauses where we concentrate and listen to hear what God might be saying directly to us at that very moment in time. Listening with our heart and praying the Scripture. It's instead of reading Scripture, it's kind of like letting the Scripture read us, if that makes sense. And it's reading not for information, although that's a good thing to do at other times. It's reading for transformation. Okay? But I'll give you specifics by looking at this sheet. So the first step would be coming into a time with your Bible, maybe a journal or paper and pen in a comfortable, quiet spot, and relaxing and breathing deeply and just inviting God by His Holy Spirit to speak to you through this passage. And the one we're going to focus on is so familiar. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 passage on love. And so read that, possibly out loud if that's helpful to you, slowly, and pause after each phrase. And then be silent for a minute or two. And then read the passage a second time even more slowly. Notice any words or phrases that God highlights for you. And then write down those highlighted words or phrases in your journal or on your paper. And then read the passage a third time and read it up to a word or phrase He highlighted for you. And then repeat those words or phrases several times. And once you've read through this three times, you've noticed what God's highlighting to you, then ponder and reflect on those pieces that God's highlighted to you in the passage. Notice where it touches your heart or touches your desires or maybe your fears. And then pray and begin to just wonder with God about what He might be saying to you specifically. Sometimes through a passage, God reveals something new about His character, His ways, what He's like. Because the more that our image of God is purified, the more we really understand Him and His love for us. Or maybe He's going to show you something about yourself, maybe an affirmation or a correction or maybe some direction He'd give you. And I want to challenge you here. Don't be an elder brother in this moment. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, God is love. As we start off with, love is patient. Oh, I'm not very patient. Oh, I should be more patient. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It's listening, seeing what God highlights, and God's voice is going to be tender and kind. It may be correcting, but correction's good news when it comes from Him because it means He's promising to do a work of transformation in your life. So make sure to not come at this as an older brother. And then pray back your response to God. Name what you're feeling, called to either repent of, believe, or do in response to His word spoken to you. And then ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to do that. Because on our own, we're all just, we mess up.